Good evening, everybody. I'm thankful for the worship team getting everybody ready and hopefully into the mood of seeing what the Word of God has to say. When I look out here, I think I serve one purpose, is that when Jock gets back, you'll be appreciating a little more, maybe. Somebody must have told the church that I was preaching tonight, not the pastor, when I see this. But at least the good people are here, and that's what we're thankful for. Let's pray, open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much, and one of these things is the Word of God. Lord, you haven't left us to our own devices, but you've promised to teach us, to guide us. Help us understand the importance of the Word of God tonight, and in the end, that we may give you glory. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the Word of God in the life of the Christian. And what I'd like to do is one of the verses I've gone to a lot lately is Matthew chapter 4. It's called The Temptation in the Wilderness. Then Jesus, beginning in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but in every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, which is quite high, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. To show just how important this is, sometimes if you have a diamond, the setting it's in really brings out the beauty of the diamond. And I think for this passage, to know the context here brings out the importance and beauty of the passage. Now, just before this happened, the baptism of Jesus happened, and John baptized the Lord Jesus. And this verse is what I want us to remember here. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And afterwards, after the temptation, it shows that Jesus started preaching the kingdom of God. He was doing miracles and healing, and he choosing his disciples. So when you consider the declaration of God and what Jesus began to do as earthly ministry, then what happened in the wilderness is almost should be reworded validation for ministry. Like, it's almost like the Father threw down the gauntlet, God the Father, and then Satan said, oh yeah, well, let's just see. Because there would be nothing more important to the devil to be able to confound the mission of Jesus Christ here on earth. And when you look at it, he wanted really to derail it. When I think of what James said in his book, he said, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So if we want to defeat Satan, resist him. And how do we resist? Know your Bible. Quote it. We're just talking beforehand, and you know, if God was here telling us his will, speaking to us, it would be like we had this. He is speaking his will to us. And one of the challenges for the Lord Jesus Christ, he's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's hungry. But what Satan tried to do is hit him where it hurt, in his hunger at the time. But God the Father had a plan, and Jesus Christ was committed to doing that plan, the plan of God, the way God the Father wanted it done. And so the first two items were, if you are the Son of God. And he told them, turn the stones into bread or jump off and let the angels catch you. But the fact that these parlor tricks weren't going to be what proves that he is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and helps to give us what it really takes to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 goes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared, he didn't grasp it for himself, was declared the Son of God, how? By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fact that he rose from the dead is what proves he is a Son of God, not these little parlor tricks. And Jesus Christ wasn't going to be fooled into doing that. And how did he respond? It is written. And that's something to keep in mind whenever we have these challenges in life. Then in the third one, one of the things that goes with being Messiah is Micah chapter 5, when they quoted about the birthplace of Messiah. It also says that he will have dominion throughout the world. Okay? Daniel 7 talks about he will have a dominion that will never end, and he talks about his power. All these things were given to him by the prophets that would be given to him. But Jesus Christ was tempted in that the devil tried to give him a shortcut. I will give you all these things. If you just worship me, you can take a shortcut. But what did Jesus do? Quoted scripture again. Because his mission wasn't just to have dominion and rule over the world eventually. It was to provide a way for us to have salvation, to help with our sin and dealing with that. And I just hope, and it's my desire, whenever the challenges of life come our way, to be able to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And in application, there are some challenges in life that come our way that will take away from that. And it's just little tricks that we have to be aware of. And one of these little tricks is when somebody comes to you and says, well, the Holy Spirit said, or God had told me, and they try to make some, for most of the time, try to make some inner subjective compulsion the way you determine God's will in a certain situation. I had this experience in 1973 where this one guy had come to me. We had a coffee house. John Rickey will remember at Bendale Bible Chapel. We had a coffee house. This one guy told me that he just got some money. And I said, well, how did you get it? Well, I saw some money on my grandmother's side table, and God told me I should take that. I don't remember what I said at the time, but what should have been said is, no, God didn't tell you to do that, because it's already told you, do not steal. It's simple. When you hear people say that sort of thing, guess which one wins out? It's always this. if it was good enough for Jesus, the Word of God, I think it's a tool we could use the same way. And sometimes it's not just with, somebody deliberately, some people deliberately look at signs to do something they feel they should be doing. Like there's another guy, I remember coming home from Bible college, and he wasn't seen in church for the summer. Where were you? I was resting in the Lord. No, but let's go and say, oh, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And this, I got this off the YouTube, this one where this lady, Mrs. Laney, was in Texas. Said she understood God's will for her life. And she was asked, how did you know that? Well, I knew I had to kill my boys because I saw my son Aaron turn around with a toy spear in his hand. And a little while later, she was asked, how did you know to stone them? Well, I tripped over a stone in the garden, so I knew that was God telling me that I needed to stone them. The Bible says, do not murder. Again, like Jesus, it is written. And there's some other things that can distract us in our Christian walk. It doesn't feel right when you hear that, based on some emotional reaction in your life. And it could be sincere. It could be a big trial, and just you don't feel right. But remember, our Lord fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't respond emotionally to his hunger and said, I got to eat. Maybe I'll do that and turn them into bread. God's will is not determined by your emotional distress, but what, again, occurs in this book. And that's, again, the example of our Lord. It is written. To do the will of God and how important it is underlined in Matthew 26. Then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and delivered. And he said, and this shows you the emotional distress Jesus was going through at the time. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. And here's the expression of that. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But what did he say next? Yet not as I will, but as you will. So when we're faced with a trial of life, I don't know if any of us will really go through that kind of distress, emotional distress. But when your emotions are at you and you don't know what else to do, all we do is do like Jesus. All we do is go to the Word and find out what God wants us to do. The will of God is not determined by how we feel. But God has made allowances for that. I'm just thinking of a verse now where it says, we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When our emotional distress, it says in Romans 8, emotional distress is so intense, it hasn't caught God by surprise. He's going to take that, and God's going to do something with it. We don't have to feel like we're alone, even though we do. We don't have to know that we're not alone, even though we feel like it. And another distraction in the life of a Christian that might take us away from the Word of God, it begins, how could a loving God, and then you hear something, whatever it is, happens. One thing we have to remember when we look especially around the world, God is not here for giving a life of convenience, ease, and lack of worry. We need to keep in mind, and there's a couple verses, I think it'd be good. Sometimes when we have a challenge in life, when we have an inconvenience or a trial, an intense trial, one of the things I think that we look to is Romans chapter 2, where it says, do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now just think, repentance, for the very definition of it, the need for it, is meaning that you're doing something wrong and you're doing nothing about it. You're doing something wrong and doing nothing about it. So God in his kindness is coming over and said, Bob, look over here. I want you to deal with that. And he might give the circumstances of life a little shake and to get you thinking about what you should be doing and the possibility of how you're going to repent. But he's not doing that because he wants to make your life miserable, even though inconvenience are a trial. Why is he doing that? Because he cares for you and wants you to do the right thing. Hebrews 12:6 talks about God is like, he's our heavenly father, but like a father, and he disciplines the son he loves. So when we get trials, try to remember that. Go to the Word of God when we do have a trial. Try not to blame God for life's inconvenience. But you look at the Word of God and realize that he's doing this because he loves us. And I think, I don't know, here I've heard Johnny Erickson Tata. She's, because of a car accident in high school, she became quadriplegic. And some reporter asked her, don't you ever get upset at being quadriplegic and what this has done to your life? And she says, no. If I was able-bodied, I would have never been able to reach the people for Jesus Christ that I have now. I don't know if I could do that. But that's something that we need to aspire to. Life's inconvenience don't always mean God's displeasure. God's pleasure or displeasure comes from knowing what's here. And the last one, and it seems to surface up more lately, and especially with the issue of forgiveness. It goes something like this: why should I be the one to give up, to sacrifice for forgiveness? What about the other person? Shouldn't they be doing something? What we have to remember, that no matter how two earthly parties, two human beings hate each other for whatever imagined grievance they have, compares nothing to the hatred that God has towards our sin and our nature of sin. Nothing can compare to that hatred. And so when we keep, if we keep this in mind, we go to Ephesians 4:32, and it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has also forgiven you. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. It's pretty intense. And so when we get to heaven and we have to deal with some of our bad actions, I'm not going to be able to say, well, I would have forgiven, but this guy had to do something. That doesn't cut it. You sinned, you have to deal with it. And it comes again to the Word of God. So how are things, how can we use the Word of God for our life, for our glory, for His glory? There's four things that I've got down here, and maybe you have others, but one, read it. Two, memorize it. Three, follow it. Not just passively, but decisively and deliberately. And four, then wait expectantly. But we need to wait. way the Bible says to wait. You know, and so there's some simple verses like Psalm 119:11 that says, "For your word I've treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." You know, the word of God is valuable for a lot of things, including what it says here. But the first thing, reading it, this is something that's just assumed in Scripture. I'm going to read some scriptures that talk about, not just talk about, reveal God's expectation that we should be reading the Word of God. And I'm just going to go through them quickly. Exodus 24:7 says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.'" Then he took the book of the covenant and read it. Nehemiah 8:3 says, "He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who would understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." Nehemiah 8:8, "They read from the book of the law, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." Matthew 12, it says, "But he said to them," him being Jesus, "have you not read," again, "read what David did when he became hungry and his companions, how he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat?" Again, "Have you not read in the law," Matthew 12:5, "have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Matthew 19, "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" We could go on and on and on, but it's just assumed that the people of God will read what is in here. I remember my dad, he would say, when he would see me getting frustrated sometimes at trying to do something, "When all else fails, read the instructions. When you come to the end of the rope, maybe we got to go here and read and see what God expects of us. And then memorize it." Joshua 1:8, I just wonder if this was a motivation for people at that time to memorize. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosper, and then you will have good success." You know, there's motivation here, but I look in, in Acts chapter 2, these new disciples were charged of being guilty with drinking, basically being drunk and drinking too much new wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And he talks about old men seeing dreams and young men, just all the miracles, that this was the outpouring of God's Spirit. And what happened is that Peter did not take out a scroll and start looking for what might be happening here. The fact that he responded like that, he had it memorized. He knew where, what was happening and where it was found. And you know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament to be ready in season and out of season. For me, this is how to be ready in the challenges of life, where there's somebody who needs some comfort, you're visiting the death of a close relative, or somebody you're witnessing to who needs to know the truth about what Jesus did. And it's good to have it memorize so you can be ready to deal with it right then and right there. And one of my projects here is I'd like to, got chapter one down, but the first eight chapters of Romans, is I'm making a project for myself for memory work. And I've said to this before, but the importance of Romans to me is that you can go to it, and when there's problems, it helps to explain it. You go, that's how this new Christianity works. It's amazing. And then follow it. I said this morning in Sunday school, but if I go over to a chair and somebody said, well, you can sit in that chair, I don't know. Where was it made? Do you think I should sit in it? I don't know. Has it had any servicing or does it need anything? And, well, I don't know. Do I believe? Do I have the faith that will hold it up? That will hold me up? No, but if I do this, that's a part of faith, is actually showing the actions, letting the actions that you do demonstrate that you have faith. A Pharaoh, like for Joseph, it would have been nice to see a favorable outcome for what he did in Egypt. But he ended up spending 14 years in prison after being falsely accused. But when he was in prison, he still believed in God. He still performed his duties in prison. That's why he was always relied on. People would go to him. And eventually, not right away, but eventually, God put him second in probably the most powerful country in the world at that time, second in command. So we don't always see it, and I like to do a lot of gardening. And to me, following is like to faith, as if you planted a seed in the garden. You don't see anything, but you believe something will happen. So you, before you plant the seed, you till it. While you've planted it, you water it. You make sure the weeds don't take over to let it grow. You do all those things because you believe that that seed is going to come up, and eventually it does. Well, that's like the Christian faith. How are we going to water our faith? Take the weeds out that distract us. Those are the things that prove that we really believe that God is doing something in our life, is when we take the time. And how do we grow ourselves? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Sunday school song. I guess I don't have a career as a soloist, so anyway. That's following. If you have faith, it will be demonstrated by your ability to follow. And one of the things we have to remember in faith and following, it's not the importance of the strength of our belief that accomplishes anything. We could have muster up all, I really believe this will happen. But what does it rely on? The promise of God. The Bible says if we have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, it talks about what we can do. It's only the promise of God, and having faith in that will accomplish anything. All the other things in life you can have faith in, they will fail, but the promise of God will not fail. And the last item, last two, we've got read it, memorize it, follow it. Now the last one is wait expectantly. I remember seeing video clips on YouTube and about the Queen visiting towns in Canada, not just the major city, but the train might be just going through a town north of Superior or something, I don't know. I forget just where it was, but the people there were waiting for the Queen to come. But they were not passive, in that they're just sitting there waiting. No, they were active in their waiting. They would be decorating the town, the train station. They would be having events. They would be getting the kids to sing song, choruses for when the queen came. There would be sales at the store. Everything would be abuzz. They would be waiting for the queen to come, but they were active in their waiting. And this is what I think we need to do with the Word of God. Jesus Christ did say he was coming, and we really need to be active. Romans 8:23, and not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, and hope, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And even Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham. He believed in a promise that his descendants would be like the sand on a seashore. But you know all that he saw? He still believed God. But all he saw in his old age, when he was about 100 years old, there's one son named Isaac born. But he still believed God, and it says that he could call into being that which does not exist, raised from the dead. Like, he believed that God would do this. Like the gardener who believes the seed will grow. That's what we have here. We wait expectantly in our faith, realizing that, like Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, just like the gardener. So if we're waiting actively, how do we decorate? Like the town waiting for Queen Elizabeth. How do we decorate? Well, you know, the Bible says that forsaking not the fellowshipping of ourselves together as the habit of son. People don't always read the next verse, but encouraging one another. All the more since we see the day draw near. You know, Ephesians talks about the responsibility of us in the church, that we build up the body of Christ and equip the saints for the work of service. What we're doing is getting people prepared for heaven, preparing each other for heaven. So when you come to church, it's not just for a nice sermon. As important as that is, it's the person sitting next to you. How do you encourage them and help prepare them for heaven? By waiting expectantly, by decorating in the church, building up the body of Christ. And in summary here, I'll take an example. There's two things that I haven't included in the main body, but some of the things that come as challenges our way are false logic and God talk. From the Bible, 1 Samuel 15 talks about false logic. The Israelites were supposed to annihilate the Amalekites. Then Saul said to Samuel didn't do that, and so Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of things devoted to destruction. What I imagine happened here is two Israelites are going, we're supposed to destroy all the cattle here. What happens if we just bring some back? We can tell Saul that we're doing it to sacrifice. But can you imagine how rich we'll be if we bring these guys back? That's what I imagine was happening, but the claim was here. And sometimes when people are giving you false logic, there's certain things that you have to look for. And in this, there's one telling thing in this passage that I'll read here. But the People took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice, and this is Saul talking, to the Lord, he's telling Samuel, to the Lord your God at Gilgal. It wasn't the Lord God. It wasn't the Lord our God. It's a statement on where he was in his heart when he says, the Lord your God at Gilgal. Anyway, Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So be careful of false logic. Again, the way to do that is, it is written. And sometimes when people use God talk, they just put stuff in there that kind of makes them feel good about not obeying the Lord. And like I said before, that the student that said why he wasn't going to church, I'm resting in the Lord. Well, good grief. Again, that's just God talk trying to distract you from obeying this. And my desire for everybody, including myself, is to be able to do like has been in Europe. They used to call people who were very concerned about obeying this book, they called them children of the word. I just hope that we can do that, that people will look at us and say, that Fred Bouquet, I don't always like what he does, but he's the real deal. He follows that Bible just like nobody's business. You know, that would give God so much glory if we all were like that, that they recognize that they don't agree, but at least they're giving God glory when they say he follows that Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you haven't left us alone to our own devices, that you've given us a Bible to follow. Just as the Lord Jesus used it to honor you, we just pray in our life, when we meet the challenges, that we can say it is written. And Lord, even if it's somebody else, that a friend of ours, that help them to see the Bible and to be able to help them come to the point where they can say, it is written. Now, as we worship you in song, we just pray that you will, Holy Spirit, you will teach us the importance of this during the week as we go out into the world. Thank you for salvation and not leaving us alone. Amen.